turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. A few weeks ago, as you know, we concluded our exposition in the Gospel of John, which, according to John himself, John says he wrote the Gospel that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you would have life in His name. Well, the same John who wrote the Gospels, the Gospel of John, wrote the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I want to look at a few verses today in 1st John chapters 5, 2, 4. We're going to be looking around 1st John today. In typical Johnian style, John identifies the purpose that he writes his epistle. If you'll look with me in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, while the Gospel of John is written in order that you would believe, the first epistle of John, he tells us, quite specifically, is written to you who do believe that you may know that you have eternal life. The epistle of 1 John is an epistle of assurance. It's that which we can put our lives of. It's a mirror by which we can put our lives against and look into it and see whether we truly be in Christ based on a series of identifications that John gives us. It's certainly the purpose of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, as we saw, to reveal God to us, that we may know Him. We saw in the Gospel of John a glimpse behind the curtain of heaven. We saw how the Father loves the Son. We saw the nearness of God the Father to Christ. We bore witness of the love of the Father for His Son and His Son towards the Father. We saw in Christ's high priestly prayer how He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know Thee," they meaning His children, His own, "may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." And time and again in John we saw this, and throughout the Scripture we see the link between knowing God, loving Him, and eternal life. The word in John 17 for know, that we may know Thee, is gnosko. And it's the same in Romans chapter 8, where it talks about those whom He foreknew, prognosko, those whom He foreknew, knew beforehand. It's the same in the Greek Old Testament of the translation of Genesis 4:1, where it says that Adam knew Eve, his wife. It's this knowing in the Scripture is not the way we use the word know. It's something we know in our head, the English word know. Knowing is intimately tied to love. Knowing, it's knowing in the sense that we read in Amos 3 that it says that you only, God says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." The knowing, it's not a knowing about. It's being intimately familiar with. It's loving. And as we bear witness, as we bore witness in the Gospel of John of the intra-Trinitarian love that John revealed, the Father to the Son to the Father, the Son then sends the Spirit. As we see this love, we find that our own affections are stirred for God. 1 John 4:19 states, "We love because He first loved us." His love stirs our love. We cannot love on our own. But the love within the Trinity, the love that God has for Himself, and then the love He expresses in the sending of His Son to His own, provide us with the impetus, the motivation, the drive then for our love for Him and for others. And that's what separates Christianity from other religions. Ours is a faith based first and foremost on love, on relationship, not on deeds. Back when we looked at the last chapter, chapter 21, of John, and we saw John's Jesus' words to Peter. The last words that He says to Peter, of all the questions that He could challenge Peter with, what is it? "Peter, do you love Me? Not do you understand Me? Not do you talk about Me? Not do you confess Me or serve Me? Not even do you believe in Me?" But He gets to the heart, "Do you love Me?" And there is no creed, no work, no activity that can take the place of love. Love precedes those other things. Love must even precede obedience and repentance. Love for Christ is the essence of true faith. Loving God defines Christianity. Christianity is not defined by giving some kind of an assent to orthodox creed or doctrine. It's not about joining a church or a denomination. It's not the outward course of external duties or performance. And that's what Paul is warning about in 1 Corinthians 13. He says you could do a lot of good things and still not have love, and that will profit you nothing. All the good that you do will profit you nothing if you have not the love of God. And that's because, again, Christianity is not about your law-keeping. True Christianity is union of the soul with God. It's participation in the divine nature. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. A few weeks ago, I posed the question to the congregation because Jesus posed the question to Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? And I posed that question as coming from Christ, as it did to Peter. And if you'll recall, we saw how Peter answered that question. He had already boasted of his love. He had already said, I'll die for you, Lord. He boasted of his devotion, and he was greatly humiliated, wasn't he? So now, devoid of all self-sufficiency, he could point to nothing more than the Lord's omniscience. And I admonished you at that time, and I admonish you today, that you do not turn to your works as proof of your love to him. I'm talking about vertically now. We're warned that there will be many in the day of judgment who will proclaim their own works, and he will say, I never knew you. And Peter learned that lesson. And he said, Lord, what was his answer? Lord, you know. You know. You know. You know all things. You know that I love you. My life may not show it. My life hasn't. My actions haven't shown it. I have failed you, but you know. That's Peter's answer to Christ. Some will look at that and say, well, that sounds antinomian to me. That sounds like you're preaching an easy gospel. I believe, though, if you have an accurate understanding of what the gospel is, you will know what it is that I'm referring to. I'm not speaking of lawless antinomianism. I'm not saying flippantly, love God and do whatever you want. But I am saying, love God. Love God and do whatever you want. Not in a lawless sense, but realizing that if you truly love Him, He will transform the desires of your heart. And then you will want to do that which pleases Him. Because you say, because you know I love God. Because just to say I love God and live a life of continual disobedience to God is plain and simply a lie. And Jesus said it clear in Luke 6:46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Don't call him Lord if you don't do what he says. Turn back three chapters to 1 John chapter 2. Remember, keep in mind the purpose of John, because everything we're going to look at in 1 John is in light of his purpose of his writing. His purpose that he wrote this epistle to provide the evidence in the life of the Christian, whereby he could test himself, examine himself. We're not talking now here about proving ourselves before God, because God knows our hearts, but rather examining ourselves. We're talking about the horizontal, where we can test ourselves and also be discerned by others whether or not we be truly a Christian. This question, I pray that this question would plague you and burden you until you have a sufficient answer to this question. Are you a true Christian? When you die, it will be too late to address this. You're worried about so many things in life. Don't overlook this matter of eternity. As human beings fallen, alienated from God, it should be your primary aim to be assured. Ask yourself the question, where will you spend eternity? Because if you don't have eternal life, the only alternative is that you are under the wrath of God, as we will see. So make sure while you have life. Peter says, make your calling and election sure. And I don't want anyone to think I'm talking about another person. I'm saying we all, myself and every single one of us, make your calling and election sure. That's the purpose of the book of 1 John. Look at 1 John 2, verse 3. Very clear terms, he states this. And by this, he's given you a condition here. And by this, we know that we have come to know him. What is that? By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Cannot be any plainer. Really needs no commentary, does it? If I want to know whether I love Jesus Christ, the litmus test is, am I keeping his commandments? Perfectly? No, it doesn't say perfectly. But am I keeping his commandments? Are his commandments my joy? Do I cherish his commandments? If that's not clear enough, he goes on. Look on with me in 1 John 2. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. See how plain it is? But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. That's another way of saying loving Christ. Having eternal life. They're all synonymous. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Again, no commentary needed. Very clear. Jesus said the same thing. We saw it back in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. One is the condition of the other. If you truly love Christ, you will keep his commandments. Now, we do need to be careful here. We do need to be careful because legalists love these verses. They love them. They love to take these verses and put a yoke on the people of God. They'll say to you that loving Christ and keeping his commandments are synonymous. They are not. It doesn't say loving Christ is keeping his commandments. It says very clearly, keeping his commandments comes out of love. If you love me, what's the result? You will keep my commandments. See, antinomians, those who believe in easy grace, easy believism, separate love and deeds. They say, no, you could love and not have deeds. The legalist, though, fails to distinguish them. One is the other. But Scripture teaches that while love cannot be separated from deeds, that is, if one truly loves, there will be deeds. Faith without works is dead. At the same time, love is distinguished from deeds in that one precedes the other. We only obey because we first love. We only love because he first loved us. Love is not synonymous with law-keeping, but it is the root of it. The true Christian, therefore, as a result of God's love, he is not motivated by outward threatening, nor is he bribed by the promises, nor is he constrained by the laws, but he is powerfully inclined from within to that which is good and right. Because there's a new nature, because there's a new heart, because the heart of stone is removed and a heart of flesh is put in. He is powerfully inclined to do right because he is indwelled by the Spirit of God. So it's not an outward command that tells him what he should or should not do, but rather an inward law. That law is now written on our hearts that we, what did he say in the New Covenant, would be able to do them. He gives us the ability to obey by writing that law in our hearts. So we instinctively do, as Christians, that which pleases God out of love for him. And by instinctively, I do not mean that we don't have to think about it, we don't have to pray for that, we don't have to war for it at times. But it's our desire to please him. A true Christian is not one who obeys to appease divine justice. He knows divine justice is already appeased on the cross. A true Christian does not obey to quiet his conscience because he knows there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But obedience is his natural desire because he has a newborn soul. So therefore he prays, he gives thanks, he repents, he rejoices, because he is intently aware that these actions please the Father. His love is not forced. His giving, that which he gives, is not extorted from him. He does not work. He does not serve in order to gain God's favor, but out of love. And look, we have to be honest, because I don't know about you, but I know, as an unsaved person, I did a lot of good things. Before I was saved, even as a professing Christian, I prayed, I did good works, I even tried at times to love God, but I did so because I was being constrained by a law. I certainly was not being constrained by love. And we've got to admit that for many of us, much of our Christian experience, quote unquote, has been characterized by being compelled by law. We often did what we did to alleviate our guilty conscience or feel good about ourselves. We gave, we worked, we served to be seen by men, or maybe not to be seen by men, but at least to get a pat on the back by God. But be assured, if the law is still your taskmaster today, you're going to be guilt-ridden, you're going to be deficient of joy, because His commandments will be a burden to you. His commandments will constrain you. But there is another kind of constraining, there is another kind of compelling. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of another constraining factor, a different factor that compels. Not law, but the constraining of the love of Christ. That the love of Christ constrains us. And as the love of Christ constrains us, we realize the power of the gospel. We see that we have died in His death, that we are dead to ourselves, that we live as new creations in Christ, and therefore no longer live for ourselves. Look at verses 14 and 15, 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. What is how does this open? The love of Christ compels. And it's compelling an act. Christ's love is compelling a following act. As a result of one, the other comes. Because of Christ's love, what? We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Christ. And I have always found this verse. I've always loved this verse. Even in my law-keeping days, I looked at this verse and I said, this is what Christianity is about, isn't it? Not about me. Not living for myself, but for Christ. Isn't that true Christianity? To be crucified with Christ, the Almighty I no longer lives. That is Christianity. But I used to look at it in a different way. I looked at the should in that verse. See where it says, should live no longer for themselves? And I saw that as a command. I saw that as God saying, commanding you, you should no longer live for yourself. Don't you see what my love has done? You no longer live for yourselves now. But today, I still love this verse. I've come to realize that there is no command in this verse. You could search and search and search. There is no command in this verse. There is no imperative here in Greek. Remember, the imperative is the command. The words should live are in the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood. And what the subjunctive mood does is it conveys the likelihood, the probability, the result of something. No command here. This is not a command that it would occur. This verse does not say that because of Christ's love, you've got to start living for Him. That's not what it says. What it does say, though, is the characteristic of the one who is compelled by the love of Christ. That he should, in other words, he will, he in all probability, to follow up to the being compelled by the love of Christ. That's what the subjunctive tense is that he will no longer live for himself, but for Christ. It's not like this, again. You're a Christian now, so you better start living for Christ. Come on. No. But rather, the verse says, because you are a Christian, because your life is hidden with Christ, because you are in Him, because His love compels you, you are and you will live for Him. See? See, there's a big difference there. A person who lives for himself, then, plain and simple, is not a Christian. Plain and simple. Again, I repeat this, you cannot be a Christian and be consumed with yourself. That's not law, that's fact. Turn to 1 John 4. Look at another test. Another test that, by which we can be assured of eternal life. First, the Christian loves God. He lives for Him. 1 John 4:19, I quoted this earlier. We love him because he first loved us. But then he goes on, he says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? Pretty clear again. Look, again, bottom line, easy. No commentary needed. If you're not loving others, don't fool yourself and think that you're loving God. It's amusing to me that there's supposed to be these people, these men of God, so to speak, spend their lives in seclusion in these ivory towers, thinking themselves devoted to God, never saying one kind word, never even seeing another person, let alone saying a kind word or doing a kind deed for a brother. That's not loving God. Clearly, if he says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. John goes on in verse 21, he says, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, this gets really interesting here. So try to stay with me. Okay, I'm going to try to explain this as well as I can. Look at that line again. And this commandment we have from him. Okay, stop there. What does that do? It sets you up for something that should come. You're expecting a commandment to come, aren't you? And this commandment we have from him. Okay, what's the commandment? Well, you look at it, and in some of your versions it says that he who loves God must love his brother also. There's my commandment. If I love God, I must love my brother. It's a problem, though. In some versions they put must or should, so it has the feel of a command, but it's not. Again, we're talking about a subjunctive mood here, which states the likelihood of the condition. He who loves God loves his brother. No question about it. Not a command. One is the fruit of the other. Because of the one, the other must be true also. See, God's love changes your life. It will change your life. And if there's no change, there's no love. That's what that's saying. It's saying his love is not without effect. That's what 1 Corinthians 5 is saying. He died, why? That you might live for him. And that's what 1 John 4 is saying. So that you would love your brother. But John's referring to a command. He says the word. And this commandment we have from him. He's not fooling us in writing this. In this commandment we have from him. What's he doing? He's referring back to the command of Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. For this, the summary of the whole law. All of the law and prophets hang on this. That is a commandment. That is an imperative. Christ demands love. It is the commandment of Christ. On the eve of his Passover meal with his disciples, in John 13:34, he says, a new commandment I give, that you love one another. And then he gives the model, the pattern, the basis, the source of that love. He doesn't just say, love one another, but rather he says, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. As I have loved you, that's the source. You love one another. That's unquestionably a command. And I believe that's the command that John had in mind in 1 John 4:21 when he says, and this commandment we have from him. But the Holy Spirit did not inspire John to write it merely to reiterate the commandment. And the reason for that is because he wants us to know that love for one another, again, is the natural and expected fruit of the Christian, as is love for God. So we've seen love for God, living for him, loving our brethren. He who loves God must and will love his brother also. Must, again, not in the sense of command, but in expected fruit. You all get that? Understand it? Because this is the key to understanding the text that I want to examine, 1 John chapter 5, turn to 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, him who begot, also loves him who is begotten by him. That's the Father and the Son. Okay, if you love the Father, you love the Son. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're born of God. He's setting up a number of parameters, again, by which we can examine ourselves. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. John is saying here that all of these characteristics should be in the lives of every Christian. So, Again, remember I told you the most important question you can ask? Most important question? Do I know Christ? Do I have eternal life? Well, John says here a few things. One, he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. And number two, he's born of God. That is, he is regenerated by God. He believes that Jesus is the Christ, and as a result, and with his belief, he is born of God. Many in the church just stop right there. They say, okay, praise the Lord, you're born again. Hallelujah. You said you believe the Messiah. You confessed with your mouth. You're okay. You're good to go. But John doesn't stop there. He gives more characteristics manifested in the life of the Christian. It doesn't stop with just giving an assent, believing the truth. One might have even the right understanding of salvation, but the one who truly knows God and is truly regenerated by God will of necessity love God the Father and love Jesus Christ. But it still doesn't stop there. It's not just knowing the truth. It's not just embracing the truth. It's not just cherishing, but there is a necessity of an ethical effect. The truth has an effect on the life. And look at the end of verse 2, the last mark. Yes, he believes. Yes, praise the Lord. Yes, he loves God and he loves others. Yes. But also what? He keeps his commandments. See, salvation encompasses the whole man. We like to separate parts out. We are to love him. That's why the command says with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The whole man. Let me explain using an illustration from the legal world. In the art of legal rhetoric, or preaching for that matter, or really any form of communication or argument, there are three forms of argument, and they have three Greek words that go with them. Logos, pathos, and ethos. The way you remember them is logos sounds like logical. It's the word. It's the true statement of facts. Pathos sounds like the word passion. That's the passion with which an argument is made. See, I could supply pathos where there's no logos by, say, pounding the pulpit, raising my voice. You must eat jelly beans to be saved. You! I can make it sound very convincing. A lot of pathos, no logos. But then there's also ethos, the moral strength, the character of the communicator. So let's take our Christianity, okay? I would venture to say most of us in this room would call ourselves Christian. Let's take that Christianity, let's put it on trial. Let's look at ourselves and consider the argument. We're going to answer the question, am I a Christian? Remember, the most important question you can ask. Do I love Jesus Christ? What evidence is there that I have any love for Christ? And we're going to make the argument with three witnesses. Logic, passion, and ethics. Logos, pathos, and ethos. And that is what John is doing here in chapter 5 of 1 John. He's arguing the Christian is a Christian first by what he believes. He believes the truth. He believes in the person and work of Christ. That's the logos. That's at the beginning. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There's the logos. But then there's the pathos. He says he also loves God and he loves the people of God. He says everyone who loves him, who loves him who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, that we love God. But that's not the end of it. There's truth, there's passion, but it's not enough. There's ethos beyond that. What else? He keeps the commandments. There's the ethos. See? He's making that argument, that legal argument. And he's solidifying that argument with three witnesses. On the basis of three, he has a lock tight case. Yes, I love Christ. No, I don't. Yes, therefore, I am a Christian. No, I am not. We're going to put our faith on trial. John is using, again, this legal argument to ask this most important question. Do you have eternal life? In verses 1 to 2, we see the logos, the pathos, and lastly, the ethos. In verse 4 and 5, he goes on. I'll come back to 3. But he goes on in verse 4 and 5. He says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Again, all of these are subjunctive, by the way. They all state what should be the case for all believers. They love God, they keep His commandments, they overcome the world by faith, they believe. These are the characteristics of a Christian. Again, in verses 4 and 5, John employs all three forms of rhetoric, but he does it in reverse order. Look at this. He says, beginning with the ethos, he says what? He overcomes the world. That's his life. That's his character. His character in his life is indicated by his overcoming the world. Then the pathos. How does he overcome? By faith. There's the passion, the faith, the inward, the heart, the seat of faith. And then the logos last. He has an accurate understanding and belief that Jesus is the Son of God. So he's forming an argument. Right in the middle there in verse 3, he provides some very useful information for us as we have our faith on trial now. And he says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments," we know that already, "and His commandments are not burdensome." This is very valuable to put our faith on trial. Again, remember what 1 John is about, that you might know, test your faith. Be the jury in this. Yes, you're the defendant in a sense, but also try to separate yourself out and be the jury. That you're almost like you're looking back at your life and you're saying, I want to be fair about this. I want to look at my life in a fair way. And if I find, for example, His commandments to be a burden, that is, whenever I open up the Bible and I see a precept or a command or a statute, it burdens me, it puts me back under the law, I have to question whether I love Jesus Christ. You know, that's the reason there's so many professing believers out there that hate the law. I mean, they really hate the law. It's a burden to them. They hate it because it's a burden. So they devise all of these inventions, these doctrinal inventions, to explain away the law. The law doesn't apply anymore. Why? Because the commandment is a burden to them. And the reason for that is, in all likelihood, they're still living under the law. And it's ironically, it's the antinomians, it's those who have the easy believism, think they have freedom. They say, oh, we have freedom in Christ. But it reveals their bondage by the fact that they hate the law. Now, they don't say they hate the law, but in not so many terms they say it. It burdens them so much that they just disregard it. They say, it has no value to me as a Christian. They love, 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 love. That's what it's about. And ironically, the very ones who say they have freedom in Christ are in bondage to a law that shackles them, because there's no delight. There's no delight in it. They don't open up the commandment of God and delight in it. They say, this doesn't apply. And this text says that loving God means His commandments are not a burden. Are they a burden to you? It's an important question. Because in my mind, I can believe something to be true and be completely accurate about that belief and even work up a little bit of emotion to convince myself that I'm loving God. But one thing I can't manufacture is one thing, obedience to that law. I can't keep the commandments of God. They're a burden to the old man. They're a burden to the unsaved man. They remain an albatross around the neck of the professing Christian who doesn't in reality possess the Holy Spirit. But the new man delights in the law that's written on his heart. He delights in it because God delights in it. So let's do this now. Our faith is on trial. Let's try it. Let's prove it. It's up to the witness stand. The prosecutor comes up and he asks the question in the words of the poet, "How do you love Him? How do I love Thee?" You ask the question. Let me count the ways. Three witnesses. Logos, pathos, ethos. Or as the Word of God, with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the love that Christ commands. Love me with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is the love which must and will, subjunctive tense, must and will, love Him in our new nature. That's the love that with which we must love Him. If any of these are lacking, there's going to be a hole in your argument. So as we go through these three, if there is a hole in your argument, be open, be an unbiased jury. And if you find the evidence to acquit yourself of being a Christian, that today the Lord would give you the grace to repent. So let's do this. First question, how do I love Thee? What proof You're asking, you're all of these things. You're the prosecutor, you're the defendant, and you're the jury. What proof, what manifestation is there in your life that you love Christ? What proof is there? Remember the importance of this question. Because we can lay claim to the promises of God. You know, Romans 8:28. I love the scripture. I love Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. But to whom do they work together for good for? What's the first thing? To those who love God. So if you don't love God, don't expect things to work together for good. That's the first qualification. So it should be very important to you. Love for Christ is the only basis of your eternal inheritance in heaven. If you do not love Christ, you will not spend eternity with Him. If you do not love Christ, you will spend eternity in hell under the judgment of God. So love takes the stand. It's about to testify. First, logos. Logos. The logical argument. I love Christ because He's the truth. Do you love Him because He's the truth? You say, His word is truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. We're told love rejoices in the truth. So, do you love the truth? Do you love the Word of God, all of it? Do you love even the hard truth? Do you love the conviction, the reproof, the rebuke? Do you love when the Word touches on your sin, when it points to you and says, you are the man? Do you love it? Do you love the Word because it's a sword, because it cuts away sin? Do you love that? So first, question, the logos, argument back, yes. Love rejoices in the truth. Do you rejoice in the truth? Again, His plan of salvation, do you love it as He prescribed? Not adding all of your own ideas to it. You accept, you believe heaven as well as hell, the blessings and the curses. You believe it all because you know it's all the Word of God. That's the first line of evidence that you love God. By believing. As Jesus prayed in John 17:8, I have given them the words, the logos. I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. There's the logos. First, most of us have little trouble, most of us, making a case for our love in that area. We love the truth. But the word, when truly believed, affects the life. We saw this already. What did Jesus pray also? Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy word. So true belief in the accurate Word of God must and will result in sanctification. True love of Christ results in obedience to His commands. We've seen all this. Love will not only get you to pick up the Bible and read it, but it will also compel you to keep it, to obey it. You will earnestly desire to obey what you read. That's what John means when he says the commandment's not grievous, not burdensome. That word, by the way, in Greek is barous, and it means a load. A burden, a weight. The law of God is a weight. Before we're saved, the law of God is a burden. Why? Because it reveals our sin. So we hear, thou shalt not covet. Meanwhile, we're coveting all these things that are not ours. We hear, thou shalt not commit adultery. Meanwhile, we're committing fornication. It exposes us. We hate it. It's a burden on our backs. That's why. To preach the law to the unsaved. So that he realizes this burden. But those who are in Christ, the scripture says, now you've been married to another. You're no longer married to the law. Now you've been married to another. And as you read the law, that which you're reading, you know, pleases your new husband. And you say, yes, Lord, that's what I want. Even when that old body of death is dragging you down in the opposite direction. So love believes the truth, but it doesn't stop there. It obeys the truth. And it's very possible, friends, let me tell you this, it is very possible to believe something and still disobey. You know, you look at some others in the church and you say, I don't understand how they could do this. Well, the answer is they don't love Christ. Plain and simple. If their life is characterized by disobedience, there's no love for God there. So with your love on the witness stand, your ethos now, your character is standing up. It's bearing witness. Your character. Do you find a life characterized by disobedience? Where the law of God is not a joy, but it's a burden, then don't fool yourself. Your belief may very well be in vain. You may be a professor and not a possessor. And I could only say this with so much unction and warning and love, to please examine yourself. The very thing that distinguishes the possessor from the pretender is the ethos, the life, obedience to the word. If Jesus commands something, there are no excuses for not doing it. There is no command for which he does not supply the grace to obey. And just that you say, oh, I'm morally unable to obey. Yes. But that doesn't remove the guilt. It only reveals your corruption. So the prosecutor asks you the question. You say you love him? Do you obey his commandments? Are they a burden to you? If your answer is always, I can't do it, I can't, so why try? If you dismiss the commandments of God because your moral inability, there is a real likelihood that the Holy Spirit is not dwelling inside of you. Or, as we're always careful to say, that you're not believing that which the Word says about you. If the old has not passed away, do not be deceived. There's no new that has come. But rather in Christ, because of the Holy Spirit, our testimony is, I can do all things. Listen to the words of Thomas Watson. He says, true faith is an obediential grace. Faith melts our will into God's. It runs at God's call. If God commands duty, though against our flesh and blood, faith obeys. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Faith is not an idle grace. As it has an eye to see Christ, so it has a hand to work for him. It not only believes God's promises, but obeys his commands. It's not having knowledge that will evidence you to be believers. The devil has knowledge, but lacks obedience. And that makes him a devil. The true obedience of faith is a cheerful obedience. God's commands do not seem grievous. Have you obedience and obey cheerfully? Do you look upon God's command as your burden or privilege? As an iron fetter around your leg or as a gold chain about your neck? That puts us on trial, doesn't it? So far we've heard the logical and ethical arguments. Let's go on. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our minds, with all of our strength, but also with all of our heart. The seat of emotions. And here's an area where many professing believers sorely lack. And I would argue that the pathos, the passionate love for Christ emotionally, is as important. A whole branch of the church love him emotionally and they have no care for doctrine. They have no care. They have no care at times even for obedience. But that's not real love. But neither is a said love that is then unaffected emotionally. Part of the essence of a Christian is how he feels. What is real manifests itself. It comes out. Christ didn't make us robots to say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. No. And I fear that many who go under the banner of fundamentalist or even reformed Christians fall into this dangerous category of a cold-hearted belief. They understand the gospel. They love truth, but there's no joy. And if the commandment is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, who are we to say it's enough to love him in doctrine only? But that's what some have suggested, you know. If you love him in doctrine, that's all that matters. And I would argue that a true love of truth believes, yes, obeys, yes, but then it rejoices. There must and will be pervasive joy in the Christian's life who truly believes the truth and is being sanctified by it. Christians live not only by the ethics of the kingdom, but also by the attitude of the kingdom. And I'm not saying that we all need to be Pentecostals and hang off that chandelier up there. God makes people different. He has a different range of emotions and personalities, and there are many expressions to our emotions. But there's got to be some joy.
Hallelujah.
Amen. There's got to be some manifestation of joy, peace, patience. It has to be there. And I think, again, much of the church has shied away from this because of all the isms of the 1800s, the emotionalism and the revivalism. Well, let me tell you, emotionalism is responsible, yes, for making many a false convert. But don't blame God-given emotions for that. Man has perverted emotions into an ism, into an errant movement. But we need to recover the truth which was preached by Jonathan Edwards in the Great Awakening, by Calvin, by Augustine and others. They have rightly emphasized the role of emotion in the believer's life. And today you will not find systematic theologies that deal with this, the pathos of a Christian. Look for it. It's not much out there. But the true Christian loves God passionately. He loves his brethren that way also. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. A true Christian will have joy over what Jesus accomplished on the cross. A true Christian will look forward with anticipation to his return. There are things that come with being a Christian. Boldness, confidence. Why? Because there's a God who loves us. There is a God who foreknew you from the foundation of the world. He justified you. He glorified you. The Christian knows there's a sovereign God who is working all things together for his good. So he is excited by the prospect of God's triumph over sin. And then he is also grieved. He's saddened. And he's even angry at sin and injustice. These are feelings that are a result of good theology. It's not necessary to throw out the emotion for the sake of those who've used emotion with bad theology. There are emotions that follow good theology. Look at 1 Peter 1:8. Whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing. How? As a Stoic? In your mind only? How is your believing expressed? You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What does that mean? Unspeakable joy over what Christ has done. Look, it's beyond the sinful heart to experience any joy in God. If you don't understand this, the natural man, God, is boring at best. At best, he's boring. So if you find joy in the love of Christ, that is surely strong evidence that God's sovereign grace has taken hold of your heart. That God has removed the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Can people work it up in a fake way? Yes. But it should be there. If you put it on trial now, the logos, the ethos, pathos. I know that that last one's going to bother some conservative reformed friends that maybe they're listening out there in sermon audio land. Those who think they're saved because their doctrine is right. And I've read tracts like that. But my friends, if you're listening and you lack passion for Christ, or you're unwilling or unable to obey Christ, I would ask you to please examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Lest, as the Scripture says, you find yourself, even with the right doctrine, reprobate. Christ Jesus has said to your soul, Christian, Christ Jesus has said to your soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. He first loved you. How can we be stoic? How can we not want to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you come away with the lover of your soul? Friends, if you've not loved him, if there is not even the iota, I said this a few weeks ago, a fond affection for Jesus Christ, then there's no genuine faith. And all I can say is repent, turn to Christ, because his love is higher and deeper, as we sang earlier. His grace is sufficient. He is a wonderful Savior. Only he could be the bridegroom of your soul. No other will satisfy. So repent. Confess your lack of love. Ask him to be merciful to you, that he would give you a heart of flesh. Close by asking one last question of all of us. Why is it, considering all of this, in light of all of this, Why is it, considering all that he's done, why is it that we don't love Christ as we should? Why? There are many ways we can answer this question, certainly not the least of which, of course, is sin. Your sin separates you from God. No matter how much you appreciate what Christ has done, if you continue to live a sinful, selfish life, Christ will be nothing more to you than a good teacher. You'll appreciate him. Yeah, I appreciate what he did. But it will never have an effect on your life, because you're married to your sin. You're married to it. You're bound to it. And under sin, we will never be able to love Christ. Another reason is that we don't love Jesus Christ as we should is we're still married to the law. If you're not dead to the law by the body of Christ, as it says in Romans 7, then you still believe in some way that you can satisfy those righteous requirements. That somehow there's something good in me. You think there's still a little kernel of good. You're still married to your first spouse, the law. And you've not been then joined to Christ. You're wondering why in your life there's no peace, no satisfaction, no joy. If you're wondering why, consider that. Perhaps you're still living under that old taskmaster. Perhaps you're still bound to the first spouse, as it says in Romans 7. You're wondering why you can't come to the Lord's Supper with confidence that your sin is forgiven. You could very well have not left the law for Christ. And you're trying to mingle both. You're trying to walk the line. But the man who knows, I have been justified by faith. I have been crucified with Christ. I believe and I count myself dead to sin, alive to God. I don't obey the lust of the mortal body. And along with that, there will be love for Christ. And you will be satisfied in Christ alone. He will satisfy your desires. But there's one last reason I want you to consider. And I believe that this is very important. One more reason why you may not be loving Christ as you should. And I hope that question plagues you. It plagues me. Maybe we're not loving as we should because we really don't understand the gospel. You don't really deep down understand the great price and the great sacrifice that was made. The extent of it. I think this is the problem with much of the church. The reason why the ethos and the pathos are not there is because the logos is wrong concerning salvation. Let me explain. Try to picture an analogy. If this is your view, this is how salvation is understood by most of the church. Maybe it's yours. Listen and see. If this is how you understand salvation, then I will tell you right now, this is why you don't love Jesus Christ as you should. For most, this is the picture of salvation. A man is drowning in the ocean. He's flailing his arms and his legs around. He's going down. He's hopeless. He's ready to drown. No lifeboats, no rafts to grab a hold of. He's doing everything to keep himself afloat. And he's exhausting and he's going down when all of a sudden Christ appears and he throws him the lifesaver. And he says, he swims over to him and he grabs the lifesaver and he grabs hold and he's saved and Christ pulls him in. You know what? He's thankful for some time. Maybe he's even excited at the beginning for some time. How many? I mean, this was my view of salvation for a long time. If that is your view of how you were saved, it's likely you were pretty thankful for some time. You likely expressed a lot of love for your Savior for a while. But why has it not lasted? Why does your passion no longer burn for heavenly things? And I believe the answer is because your understanding of salvation is wrong. You don't love as you should because you don't understand the gospel. Here is the biblical view of salvation. You're dead. You've drowned. You're dead. The Bible says you're dead. And you don't believe me? Turn to Ephesians 2. This is the last thing we'll do. Turn to Ephesians 2. This is your state. Dead in the bottom of the ocean for days. Your family has given up all hope on you. Your lungs are filled with gravel from being face down on the bottom of the ocean. The worms of the floor begin to eating your flesh. I don't have to go on. You get the point. All others have given up on you. Christ dives into the ocean. And he finds your body and he pulls you out. And he brings you to shore and he works on you and he works on you. And he removes the gravel and he does CPR on you. And all of a sudden your body starts to twitch and there's breath and life comes back into your body. And you wake up and you look up and you look at the one who just saved you and he's dead. He gave his life for you. He's dead at your side. You realize then that he expended his life to save yours. You realize the immensity of the cost that this man paid for you. For you. Not generally out there. For you. And you're eternally grateful. But then all of a sudden this man who gave his life comes to life again. He rises and he comes forth and he becomes your father and he takes care of you and he looks after your needs. What can you say? What can you do but serve him with your life? And this is all borne out in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. And this is what it comes down to, your understanding of what the gospel is, your understanding of grace. Please get this. Ephesians 2, 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what? Made us alive together with Christ. And then these horribly obtrusive parentheses, these glorious parentheses, by grace you've been saved. If we're just reading along, we're confused. Wait a minute, why did the Holy Spirit put parentheses here? They seem so obtrusive to us. There's this statement about the love of Christ that makes it harder to read. Why is it there? Because that's what grace is. The Holy Spirit wants you to know that's what grace is. He made you alive together with Christ because of his great love, even when you were dead, even when you were his enemy, even when you gave no thought to him. You were dead spiritually, your lungs filled with gravel. All you cared about was yourself, preserving your life, your thing. But he had mercy on you. He gave his life to make you alive. That's what grace means. And I'm afraid that many are not loving as they should because they don't realize that extent for which they were forgiven. Deep down, there's still that idea, I'm pretty good, that you just have enough strength of body to be able to reach out and swim for that life preserver. God, I just have just enough to get it. Oh, I made it. I'm saved. You love little because you think you somehow were involved in your salvation. That you somehow found your purpose. You made the choice. It was your will, whatever it is, whatever little 0.001% of me. And I will tell you, as long as you cling to that view of salvation, as long as there is any iota of you in your salvation, you will never love him as a Christian should. Because you don't understand grace. You don't understand the gospel. If you really understood all he has done to save you, you'll be at his beck and call. No longer living for yourself. No longer worrying about yourself. But living for him, for his glory. Friend, if you understand the gospel, love will flow from that. What things were gained to you, you will have no problem counting as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. It will not be trouble for you to have suffered the loss of all things. You will count them as rubbish that you may gain Christ and be found in him, having not a righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. I close with the words of Thomas Brooks. That God, who is the eternal being, should love the human when he had scarcely a being. I repeat that. That God, who is the eternal being, should love the human when he had scarcely a being. That he should be enamored with deformity. That he should pity us when no eye pitied us. Such was Christ's transcendent love that our extreme misery could not abate it. The deplorableness of our condition only heightened the flame of Christ's love. It is as high as heaven, who could reach it? As low as hell, who can understand it? Such is his perfect, matchless love to fallen people. that Christ's love should extend to the ungodly, to sinners, to enemies who are in rebellion against Him. Yes, not only so, but that He should hug them in His arms, lodge them in His bosom, dangle them on His knees, is the highest refinement of love. The sharp, the universal and continual suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ from the cradle to the cross, above all other things, speaks of this transcendent love of Jesus Christ to sinners. So it was love that made our dear Lord Jesus lay down His life to save us from hell and bring us to heaven. Oh, love unspeakable. It is beyond all measure. For time did not begin it, and time shall never end it. Place does not bound it. Sin does not exceed it. Understandings cannot conceive it. And it is contrary to all nature. For what nature can love where it is hated, can forgive where it is provoked, can offer reconciliation where it receives wrong? What nature can heap up kindness on contempt, favor on ingratitude, mercy on sin? And yet Christ's love has led Him to do all this so that, well, may we spend our days in admiring and adoring this wonderful love and be always captivated with the thoughts of it. Amen.